Today we're going to continue our study of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. But first of all, I want to do a very brief review of chapter 14 on saving faith. And the reason I would like to do that is for two reasons. First of all, is that the presentation of that chapter was presented in two sessions that were separated by two or three weeks, I think. And secondly, and most importantly, I want to do a review, because whenever we talk about saving faith, we're talking about saving repentance also. If you look at the confession, saving faith is chapter 14, and chapter 15 is saving repentance. And notice the qualifying words, saving faith and saving repentance. Faith and repentance are not two completely separate things. You cannot divorce them from each other. It's like, I think the analogy that's used a lot is two sides of the same coin. You cannot have salvation without saving faith, and you can't have saving faith without repentance. The message that Jesus preaches when he first begins to preach is not have saving faith. It begins with repent and believe the good news. So there's a great emphasis on repentance, and it is essential to our salvation, and it is essential to our understanding of our faith and our salvation. One of the weaknesses in evangelical Christianity for many decades, at least many decades, has been a preaching of the gospel, which has been a clear preaching of the gospel, whether it's been Arminian or Reformed. The presentation of Christ and his perfect life and Son of God as Son of God, his death on the cross for our sins, that's been preached clearly, but the call to salvation has substantially and sometimes always been have faith in Christ, trust in Christ, without a call to repentance. So a call to faith in Christ without a call to repentance is only half of the message of what we call the gospel, only half of this message of God's saving goodness to us, kindness to us in Christ. So let's briefly review chapter 14. We learned that the source of the saving faith and God's means of giving us faith and the means of strengthening faith is always the ministry of the Word. It always comes from Scripture. And the means of strengthening faith includes the means of grace, preaching, Scripture reading, prayer, singing, meditation, and at times of fasting. We looked at the definition of Christian faith. Christian faith is the most comprehensive sense, is man's persuasion of the truth of Scripture on the basis of the authority of God. It is the acceptance as true whatever God says in his word, especially the deep depravity of man and the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And this is a really important thing for us to remember about saving faith. Saving faith is not an emotion. It is an acceptance of the truth of the word of God based on the authority of God, not based on scientific proofs, based on the authority of God, because God has taken that word, spoken it to our hearts, brought us alive spiritually, and then given us this faith in which we accept everything Scripture says based on the authority of God, and especially our own sinfulness and the sinfulness of all man, and the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. We talked about the activity of faith. Faith is the reality that God created all things. Faith is the reality of what God says about humanity in the Bible. It is the reality of what God, And faith is the reality that God's forgiveness and salvation means that our lives, our possessions, our time, and our money belong to God. If we possess this precious gift of saving faith, we want to obey God, worship God, take care of His people, and support His church with our attendance, our spiritual gifts, our prayers, and our money. That is the desire of the saved soul. It isn't some legal response to being taught that we should do these things. Well, you know, I was taught in the sermon this morning, and the Bible said that I need to do this, and so I just have to do it. You know, I've got to attend church every Sunday. It's not the happiest thing I want to do. I would like to do some other things, or, I don't know that I have any spiritual gifts, but if someone says I have a spiritual gift, I guess I have to use it, or if the Bible says that I need to give money to the church, I guess I will, because that's my obedience. That's a legalistic attitude. That's the point that I'm making. Faith, this saving faith, results in our having a desire to do these things, to live this way, to obey God in every respect. And then, so there are then responses of faith we looked at. Obedience to God's commands, fear of the threatenings for disobedience, embracing the promises of God for this life and the life to come, keeping in mind that those promises are not just hopes, they are reality because God said them. Love for God and for His people, the church, love for the work of Christ in the world through the church, and providing witness of the reality of Jesus and His work in our lives. And that is a continuing work of the Spirit of God and His work in our lives through this faith, this saving faith that God gives us. And that is that the reality of Jesus Christ is present in our lives because our lives change. If we're attending worship services, if we're listening to preaching, if we're studying the Bible, attending Bible studies, and benefiting from it, then our lives will change because God will continually be identifying the sin in our lives, convincing us of that sin, and then working to put to death that sin in our lives. And we will grow more and more in our love for God and our desire to be more useful to God in every way that He provides our capacity to do that. Faith can be weak or strong, but it is a gift from God and we will never lose it. We'll come back to that in chapter 15 when we talk about repentance also. But if God has given us this saving faith, we will never lose it. There may be times when we have doubts, serious doubts. We may have, there may even be times when we question our own belief. There have been, well-known men, theologians in history of whom that has been true. But if God has truly given us this precious, priceless gift of faith, we will never, ever, ever lose it because it's a gift of God and He has made us His own people. Let me come back just a moment to providing a witness of the reality of Jesus and His work in our lives. As we step into repentance, this is one of the important things about understanding our faith, that this is a response of faith. Repentance is a response of faith, and I'll talk about it a little more when we get into repentance. But repentance is a turning away from our sin, but it's not just that. It is putting to death our sin. So that is a review of our study of saving faith. Does anyone have any questions about what we've studied concerning saving faith? Edmund does. Okay, let's move on to chapter 15. Repentance to life and salvation. Repentance to life and salvation. The big important point of this chapter is that repentance is a gift from God and is necessary for salvation and for what the Bible calls sanctification, which is God's continuing work in the life of the believer to get rid of the sin in the believer's life. So that's the important point of this chapter. It's necessary for salvation and for God's work in dealing in us and dealing with our sin. So as we begin to look at the chapter, here's sort of how I've structured the presentation. First of all, with a brief introduction, and the introduction is just the definition of repentance. And then paragraph one talks about repentance and effectual calling. Paragraph one can be a little confusing when you first read it, but it's really talking about repentance and effectual calling. Paragraph two explains to us that God mercifully enables believers to repent. Paragraph three discusses saving repentance as a gift of grace, not a work of law. Makes that difference, shows that difference, that saving repentance is a gift of grace, just like saving faith. And it's not simply a response of obedience to the law. And that's what I was talking about earlier, having this attitude, well, I've got to obey. I don't want to, but I have to obey. Paragraph four tells us that believers must repent of sin throughout their lives. Repentance is not simply connected with salvation. It is something that we must do throughout our lives. Now, there has been in the past, and still is to a certain extent in some places, this teaching that if you're saved, you don't have to worry about sin anymore because all of your sins are forgiven, so you don't have to worry about sin. And the big word is antinomianism. It means you don't have to obey the law. Okay. Paragraph 5, then, tells us that no sin can or ever will cause a believer to lose their salvation. And that means no sin. Now, it's easy for us to think, there's a whole lot of sins, like lying, maybe even stealing, maybe even adultery. What about cannibalism? And you can get even worse than that, which I mean, you can get into things so bad that I can't even say them in public. No sin can ever be so bad that it will cause a believer to lose his salvation. Okay, so the introduction. We're going to look at a definition. It's important to have a good working understanding of what we're talking about. Excuse me. And that's something to remember, because any time you're in a discussion of any kind, but especially a discussion about spiritual things, it's always important to make sure you and the other person are using the same definition for things. Because some people can talk about faith or repentance and they mean something entirely different than what you might mean. Or not just faith or repentance, any number of things. So repentance means to turn away from sin and turn to God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It requires a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of will. In Psalm 51, verse 3, King David writes, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. To acknowledge means to see that what he's doing is sinful. It is an intellectual, mental recognition. I acknowledge, I see my sin, I know my sin. So it's a change of his mind. What I have been doing, I excused or I thought it was okay. Now my mind has changed and I see that it's sin. Then there's a change of heart. The Apostle Paul writes, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. So part of what the Bible talks about whenever it talks about heart is our emotions. That's not all it talks about, but part of what the Bible means by heart involves our emotions. So there is a change of heart. We are sorrowful for our sin. I didn't include it, but the rest of that statement in verse 10 says that it's not the kind of sorrow that you experience in the world. It's different than worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry I sinned because I got caught. I'm sorry I sinned because mom or daddy caught me and now I'm going to be punished. I'm sorry I sinned, you know, if you're grown up, because now I'm going to get fired. I'm sorry I sinned because now I'm going to get put in jail. I'm sorry I sinned because my wife or whoever thinks badly of me now where they used to think well of me. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is, I'm sorry, God. Because we know that God has saved us, that He loves us, and if we're an unbeliever, and this is repentance connected with faith, it means that we've recognized now that God is God, that He created everything, that we have offended Him, that we've been in rebellion against Him, and that He has sent Christ to forgive us, and now we're sorry to God. We have true sorrow to God for our sins. So it's a change of heart. We're no longer are happy about our sin. We no longer are excited about the sins we were committing. Now, it's a change of heart. Rather than being happy and excited about it, now, we're full of sorrow and grief over our sins. You know, the thing about sin is like words that we speak. Once you say something, you can never get it back. It's done. Good, bad, or ugly. Once you say it, you know, you can say, I take it back, but you can never get it back. It's said. That's the way sin is. Once we sin, we can never get it back. It always has to be taken away by Christ. Okay, then it's a change of will. The Bible says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. A change of will means a change in our volition, our decision making. And you don't have to be an adult to understand what will is. We all make decisions. Even small children make decisions and can understand what it is to make a decision. Well, the change of will in relation to sin is, this has been my habit of sin. This is the thing that I've been doing that's been disobedient to God or disobedient to my parents or both. And now I have decided not to do that. That's the change of will. And for a person coming to Christ, the change of will is, my life has been a life ruled by sin. I've been living for my sinful nature. Even if we think we're pretty good, if we haven't put our faith in Christ, if we haven't publicly professed Christ and followed Him in baptism and church membership, we're separated from God. So a change of will means that whatever this sin in my life or sins in my life, I now acknowledge them because I've had a change of mind. I'm now truly sorry for my sins. And because of that, and sorry to God for my sins, And because of that, I am going to change, and I'm not going to practice that sin anymore. Now, with a great many of our sins, we can't just say that, and that's the end of that particular sin. Sin has to be put to death in us. You know, sometimes there are sins that we can say, I'm never going to do that again. And many times there are sins that we can say that about, and that's it. But at the same time, there are many sins that we make that commitment, we make that decision, we change our will about the sin, and 2 days later, a week later, a month later, we find ourselves doing it again, and we have to come back to God and admit our sin and ask the Holy Spirit of God to put to death our sin. Now, one thing I should have included in this definition, and I'm going to include it next week because we won't finish today on chapter 15, I don't think, and we'll have a review next week. But repentance means putting to death the sin. These are all actions that occur in us. Change of mind, change of heart, and change of will. They are all evidence of this true gift of repentance from Christ. But the end result of repentance is putting to death the sin. The Bible calls that the mortification of sin, or mortifying the sin. And that's just a big word that means to kill the sin. And that's what it means ultimately to repent. It's not just a clean, smooth, easy process of changing our mind, changing our heart, changing our will, having God do that in us. There comes a point that we have to murder the sin, whatever it is. I once preached a sermon, I may have told you this, I once preached a sermon one time that said that when Jesus talks about sin, he talks about it like having to cut off your hand or tear out an eye. And I said, so whenever you think about putting to death the sin, think about grabbing it by the throat and choking it to death and beating it to death and dragging it out into the street naked and stomping on it. And then, a few days later, once it starts to move, going out there and stomping it to death again. Dealing with the deep sin in our lives that we love so much takes putting to death something in us that we love, that we rationalize, that we justify, that we give excuses for, that somehow we derive some benefit or pleasure from. And that is a spiritually ferocious and violent process. And it's really not something we do. If we understand the Bible correctly, repentance is all the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But we have responsibility in responding to what the Holy Spirit is doing. And part of that responsibility is seeing these things occur in our lives and then constantly reminding ourselves of the Word of God that relates, the truth of God that relates to that sin, whatever the sin is, and then begging the Holy Spirit of God to put it to death. And all sin comes from these deep, powerful appetites in our sinful nature that are called lust. We normally think of lust as sexual lust, but John Owen talked about the lust in us being a lust for all sin, because it's not just desire, it's a violent desire and appetite. And all sin comes from our sinful nature. And those lusts have to be put to death. You might put the sin to death on the outside. You might no longer do that anymore. If you're in a grocery store and you decide to steal a candy bar, and that's been your habit for, I don't know, however long, you might stop doing that, actual doing that, but there may still be this lust in your heart to do it. And that was a simple example. There are more applicable examples for adults, but okay. Any question about the definition of sin? All right. Paragraph 1, repentance and effectual calling. Some of the elect are converted after their early years, having lived in the natural state for a time and served various evil desires and pleasures. God gives these repentance to life as part of their effectual calling. Now, this statement right here in the original I can't highlight it, so, but the phrase, after their early years, in the original is in their riper years. Now, when we look at that, look at what it says. Some of the elect are converted, you know, after their riper years or after their early years. Now, that sounds like it's saying some of the elect, then they get older at some point, and then God gives these repentance unto life as part of their effectual calling. Well, what this is talking about is that understanding that I mentioned earlier, that there was and there still is this teaching of antinomianism, that is, once a person is saved, since they're forgiven of all of their sins, they no longer have to obey the law. I mean, they don't have to be concerned about sin. This first paragraph is written as a correction to that false teaching, a false teaching that once a person is saved, he no longer has to repent because he has been declared innocent and all his sins are forgiven. See, when we study justification, one of the things we learned is we learned what justification is. And justification is a legal act by God, legal declaration by God, that a person is innocent. They're no longer, in the eyes of God, a sinner. They are justified. All of the sins of the past, present, and future are all forgiven. So that teaching was saying, well, since they're declared innocent, they no longer have to be concerned about sin. This paragraph is stating the difference between elect infants who die in infancy and others capable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. It's not the difference between those two. It's the difference between the elect infants and those incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word, and people who are able to be called outwardly by the ministry of the word. Elect infants who die in infancy, they have no sins that they have committed to repent of. And God saves them by the work of his Spirit the same way he saves us. He gives them, makes them born again. He regenerates them. But they have no sins of their own. The sin that they have to be forgiven of is their sinful nature. That's what has to be cleared for them. This is a contrast. Dr. Renahan says, this is a contrast of elect infants who die, or this paragraph contrast elect infants who die in infancy and elect persons incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word with those able to hear and believe the gospel. So that's the reason for this paragraph. This paragraph is making it clear and explaining that some of the elect are converted after their early years. In other words, they're converted after they pass that age of infancy and reach the point where they understand the gospel. They can understand that there's a God, understand that sin and that they do wrong. Any questions about that? That paragraph can be a little confusing, but that's what that paragraph is addressing. Since we referred to elect infants, I wanted to go back to Effectual Calling, chapter 10, paragraph 3, and just look at what the confession says about that. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. The same is true of every elect person who is incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Excuse me. The verses in chapter 3 are related to being born again and the work of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:41 refers to John the Baptist, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of John the Baptist inside his mother's womb. And Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God says that he had called Jeremiah from the womb. So God's work in Jeremiah's life was before he was even born. Dr. Renahan writes that since such persons have not committed actual sins, repentance is not necessary, but God saves them. Again, the same way he does, and that is by the work of the Holy Spirit. Any questions about paragraph 1? Okay, paragraph 2. In paragraph 2, the central focus of paragraph 2 is to explain to us that God mercifully enables believers to repent. We don't just decide to repent as believers. Even as believers, God must work in us to enable us, grant us the grace to repent. Paragraph 2 says, there is no one who does good and does not sin. Even the best may fall into great sins and offenses through the power and deceitfulness of the corruption in them, along with the strength of temptation. Therefore, God has mercifully provided in the covenant of grace that believers who sin and fall will be renewed through repentance to salvation. So, this tells us even the best may fall into great sins and offenses. First of all, it says there's no one who does good. No one, believer or unbeliever. And let's take a look at, well, we'll come to that in just a moment. So first of all, it says there's no one who does good and does not sin. Even the best may fall into great sins and offenses. The best Puritan who ever lived was a sinner. Billy Graham was a sinner. Martin Luther was a sinner. Charles Spurgeon was a sinner. Believe it or not, Bob Curley is a sinner. You know, even the best, and I'm not among the best, but even the best are sinners. Therefore, God has provided in the covenant of grace, and the covenant of grace is God's arrangement and his promise to show his undeserved kindness and mercy to people who rebel against him and disobey him. That's what God's grace is. And an aspect of that grace is that is God's enabling power, his mercy to enable us to live as followers of Christ. So here in paragraph 2, we first of all find a warning. That warning is, don't ever think that you're not a sinner or that you're really doing pretty good. And yes, I sin, but I can't think of any sins right now, so I'll just ask God to just forgive all my sins, whatever they might be. And we'll talk about that in paragraph 4. There is no one who does good and does not sin. We must never think that since God has saved us that we are somehow really good and sinless. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, we're told, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." And then I'm sure you remember Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. This is describing human beings, our human nature, and it is the same nature that we still have as believers, except God in his mercy has now given us a new nature, given us a new heart, made us born again. But this nature is still in us operating, and that is why we sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is none righteous, none who understands, none who does good, no, not one. And the Bible gives us some good examples. King David, excuse me, Nathan comes to King David and says, "You are the man." He tells him a story. I won't go into the story at this point, but the result of that story is King David is upset with a person who was very vicious and unkind to his neighbor. And King David says he's going to punish him. And then the prophet Nathan says, "You are the man," because he's been giving him the story as an example. "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." Probably all of you remember this story. King David sees a woman named Bathsheba on the roof. He's on his roof. People spent a lot of time on their roofs back then. He's on his roof in the summer night air, and he looks across the other roof, and Bathsheba is bathing, and he sees her, and he lusts after her. He has his servants go bring her to his house and commits adultery with her. He later, because of that, then has her husband Uriah killed. So he's guilty of adultery and murder. The Apostle Peter is another example of one of the best who sinned. Having arrested him, that is Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. He sinned against Christ. He denied that he even knew him. But there is also a promise. There's a warning, and that warning is that we're all sinners and we will all sin. But there is also a promise in paragraph 2. God has provided that believers who sin will repent by his grace, that is the work of his Spirit, that we do not deserve and cannot earn. Again, let's look at the examples that we looked at previously. So, David said to Nathan, after Nathan confronted him with his sin, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." So God gave him repentance, granted him repentance. He acknowledged his sin. He was sorrowful for his sin. And then with the Apostle Peter, after Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected, he appeared to his disciples several times. And one of those times, Peter and some of the disciples were fishing. They'd been fishing most of the night, and they'd caught fish, and they came up towards the shore, and they saw a fire on the shore, and someone called to them to bring their fish in and cook some of them. And it was Christ, it was Jesus. And the Bible tells us, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." What is happening here is that Jesus is recommissioning Peter as an apostle. Peter had denied him three times, and Jesus brings him to confess three times that he loves him. Now, he has a change of mind, change of will, and a change of actions. Any questions about paragraph 2? The big point of paragraph 2 is that God grants us repentance. God grants us repentance.